Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Well, this morning's text is from 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. The heading to our passage for this morning reads, The Last Words of David. The title itself really sets the tone for the text at hand. As you read that, immediately it conveys a sense of gravitas and solemnity. Last words are words that are meant to be savored. They're words that are purposed to be meditated on and considered carefully and soberly. We give special attention to the last words that Jesus spoke when he hung on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for sin. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looked at the thief on the cross next to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. It is finished. These last words, they capture our attention, and rightly so, because they distill the very essence of Christ's mission and his work. They cut to the bone of who he is, what he came to do, what his purpose was. And the same principle is really in view in our passage here today at the close of 2 Samuel, the last words of David. These are words that we need to let ring in our ears. I want to be careful to make a distinction here and just tell you that this is not David on his deathbed. The point here is not that these were literally the last things that he ever said. You get a little bit further on in really into the first couple of chapters in the book of Kings, and you see other statements there recorded of David. So there are other things that he spoke, but the idea here is something like that of a last will and testament. This is David's prayer, his desire for the generations that will come after him. This is his vision for the nascent kingdom that God has already begun to establish through the work of his hands. In fact, it's even more significant than that, than it being David's vision. If you look at verse 1, David begins by describing the words that he is speaking, the words of this poem, as an oracle. That word in the scripture signals that the forthcoming message, though it may be spoken by a human voice, a human vessel, is not human in its origin, but divine. You might think about Numbers chapter 24, for example. This is maybe one of the most well-known passages that uses this word, the oracle of God, in the whole text of Scripture. In Numbers 24, Balaam prophesies. He says, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. And that sort of awesome that sense of awe and solemnity just really pierces through the passage that we're looking at this morning. David has this palpable sense of awareness that the words he speaks and the words that the Lord has set before us today to hear are no mere man's words. You just feel how emphatic he is. You look at verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Four times he reiterates how you should understand the relationship of the words that he speaks to the man who is speaking them. They don't proceed from his own thoughts. They aren't the product of his own imagination. David is God's mouthpiece. This is a divine declaration that has prophetic significance for all of God's people. Now, when you understand that, you recognize that that in turn invites the listener to bend the ear in carefully, to incline the heart to what God is saying, to tune in to what Yahweh has spoken, and to tune out whatever else may be competing for your attention, and to give heed to the voice of God. Now, before we get to what David actually said, or what God said through David, I want to just call your attention for a minute to how David describes himself in this passage. Beginning in verse 1, once more, he says, "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." Again, this is at the close of David's life, and he gives here just a snapshot view of his life story. And he starts in the place that you would expect him to start, with his biological heritage. David's the son of Jesse. He's the youngest son out of eight children, a shepherd by trade. But David is not just giving us a family tree here. When you take what he says at the beginning of verse 1 and you hold it next to what he says at the end of verse 1, you see that there's something more here. He says, "This is the oracle of the man who was raised on high." And so for a moment, drawing attention to his background, this is David's way of stressing the extreme distance between what he used to know and the place that God has now brought him to. God has lifted this insignificant man, unknown among Israel, out of this place of incredible obscurity into heights that a shepherd boy dare not ever dream of. And yet here David is, exalted. You might even say, high and lifted up is God's king, seated on a throne. And he wants you to know, as you consider this, that this is God's doing. This is Yahweh's work. The Lord is the one who has accomplished this in his life. David didn't play any part in the whole enterprise. You might remember how his father even had to send for David out in the field when Samuel could not find the Lord's choice among any of his big brothers, among any of the obvious ones. Seven big strapping men walk in front of Samuel, and he says one after another, "No, God hasn't chosen this one. God hasn't chosen this one." And then you remember those words, "Do not look on his height or his stature, for the Lord doesn't see as man sees." David was found out in the field tending to sheep. So there's this sense of wonder and delight that in the unsearchable wisdom of God, David should find himself here. You remember the words that David spoke at the end of chapter 7 after the Lord made that important covenant with him. David said in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18 and 19, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet it was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God." Now, brothers and sisters, church, redeemed ones, you don't have to be a king sitting in a palace on a throne somewhere to identify with these kinds of words, to be able to utter from the depths of your heart, "Who am I, O Lord God, that you have done this for me? He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." You remember when Mary was visited by the angel, she said, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." The Lord's kingdom is this otherworldly, upside-down kind of kingdom where the humble are exalted and the exalted are humbled. In the earliest chapters of the book of Samuel, Hannah begins to praise the living God when he answers her prayer. And she says, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. How low can you go to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor?" This is our God. This is what God's ways are characterized by in the life of his children. Do you know what it is to have God do this for you? Have you experienced this undeserved, unmerited favor that lifts you up out of the ash heap? This is the experience of all of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith, the Bible says that God has made poor sinners children, and if children, heirs. Heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ, seated in the heavenly places. That is who you are today if you have called upon the name of the Lord. David goes on to say that he was the anointed of the God of Jacob. You may well know that the word anointed here is the word for Messiah. It's the same word that is ascribed to the Christ, the capital M Messiah. David is God's anointed one. And just as the Lord had used Jacob to build a nation, so also has he used David to build a kingdom. He says that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David is a man of war. He was a warrior king who went out before his people and fought on their behalf, but he was also a musician. He was also a worship leader of sorts who blesses the church still to this day, and we sing his psalms together in worship as a church. So what can we draw here from this autobiography of David's? What I want you to mark in your hearts and minds here is how David's identity is described in terms of who he is in relation to God. David's identity is defined and described in terms of who he is in relation to the living God. And God's grace at work in his life is the defining feature. What God has done for him. He sketches out this autobiography, if you will, by saying, "Here is what God has done for me, in me, through me." He could have just as well taken Paul's words to the Corinthians and said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You see it, church? You discover who David is, what his life's mission and work is, as you watch the way his life orbits around the mission and work of God. That's how you discover David the man. His whole identity is wrapped up in what God is doing in the world, what he is doing through the kingdom, and how David fits in service to those good ends. If you take God out of the picture in David's life, if you take the kingdom of God out of David's life, what do you have left of him? The basic contours of his life are missing. He cannot be described as a man apart from his relationship to God. And now I trust you see the application here. How do you tell the story of your life? How do you describe who you are as a man or a woman or a child? If you had to sketch out an honest picture of your life in just three or four lines, what might you say? You might try that. How does the kingdom of God and your service to his work, how does that figure into who you are as a man or a woman? Now, look with me at what God says through David. It begins in the latter half of verse 3. He says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God." Now, I want to just pause there for a moment. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. This is the focal point of God's revelation to David. It is what we might describe as God's picture of the ideal king. And that's the heading I'd like to consider this section under, God's ideal king. God has desired that those who rule over his people rule in a way that reflects two basic principles. The first is justice. David describes one who rules justly. I feel a little bit obliged to just linger here for a minute, given how pervasive and how much of a buzzword something like social justice has become in the culture today. I think it behooves us to make sure that the understanding we have of God's desire is scripturally oriented. In common parlance, social justice today can mean anything from working with victims of human trafficking all the way to the social redistribution of wealth. There's a wide spectrum of what some include in that work, and some would see social justice, as they define it, as nothing less than a return to the teachings of Christ. Others would say that it is, at best, a secondary aspect of the church's mission, and at worst, a distraction from the kingdom of God and really from the gospel itself. And so what does the Bible say about justice? The first thing, and this is only a sketch this morning, but the first thing that's clear is that justice, as it is biblically defined, is something that God is passionate about. This is something that the Lord cares about. Isaiah 61, verse 8 says, "I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." Jeremiah, verse 9 says, "I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." You begin to get a sense of the priority that the Lord gives to justice seeking, especially as you read in the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets. Really, in the very beginning of Isaiah, for example, God really holds the leaders of his people to account. In Isaiah chapter 1, we see Yahweh calling the rulers of Judah on the carpet to give an account for how they have treated the poor and the marginalized in society, the disenfranchised and the weak. Instead of defending them, instead of defending the poor and vindicating the oppressed, they love taking bribes. They sided with the rich. They oppressed the poor. They defrauded their workers. In some cases, it went so far as that they were taking innocent blood. They were putting people to death who did not deserve it. So they were actively participating in injustice. The problem in these situations is not that there were the poor. The problem is not that the poor existed. Christ said, "The poor you will always have with you." But that the poor and the weak and the vulnerable were being exploited and abused. And so God said, Isaiah 1 verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." This is what justice looks like. This is what justice seeking looks like. It means first repenting of the evil that you have perpetuated yourself, and then secondly, vindicating of the cause of those who have been abused and maligned when it's in your capacity to do so. Now, it's instructive, brothers and sisters, to remember that the passages like this weren't addressed to the populace at large. They were addressed to the magistrate, and in this particular case, to the kings of Judah. That's not to say that folks like you and me have no obligation to help the weak or the poor. We do. You remember how Jesus tells that story in Luke about the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was robbed. He was beaten. He was left for dead. In other words, he was treated unjustly. And a priest and a Levite walked by, and they saw him, and they moved to the other side of the road, and he was left there, not vindicated, until a Samaritan came along and ministered to him, bound up his wounds, put him on an animal, put him up in the inn, paid his way. And Jesus turned to the man that he was speaking to and says, "Which of these proved to be a neighbor?" And the man said, "The one who showed mercy." And Christ said, "You go and do likewise." So we do have an obligation. This is our duty, brothers and sisters, as those who have received mercy, to show mercy to others. But this kind of work really falls more properly under the biblical category of compassion or mercy ministry than it does justice. Here in 2 Samuel, God emphasizes that it is the special responsibility of kings and rulers and magistrates to vindicate the oppressed and even exercise retributive justice. That is to say, to punish the evildoer. God wants those who are in places of power and authority to reflect his character and his rule in the world. And this whole principle is so close to God's heart that in the book of Jeremiah, he says, "Judging the cause of the poor and the needy is to know him." It's to know the Lord, ruling justly. The second pillar here is that God's king should rule in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the indispensable starting place of all true knowledge is found in a holy reverence for God's name. In fact, that sense of reverence, that what that spirit of fear really is elucidated by the antithesis in the second half of the verse. Fools despise instruction, wisdom and instruction. Now, do you see the implication here? Church, the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh, has to do not with this abstract terror of an unknown God, but a zealous regard for a personal God who has made himself known by means of verbal revelation, who has revealed himself by his word. David said, "The God of Israel has spoken." He has not remained silent. God has revealed by the breath of his mouth what his will is for mankind. The self-revealing God has given wisdom, instruction to his people, and especially to those who lead his people. Do you know what the very first set of instructions was that the Lord gave to kings in the Bible is? Before the monarchy in Israel was ever established, God said this, that when the time came for Israel to establish a king, this was to be his first order of business. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, appointed by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up against above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So God was looking for a king who was well acquainted with his word, who loved God's word, who lived to do all his holy will. And you begin to get a taste of the promise and the blessing that is attached to an obedient, God-fearing king in our passage here. You look at verse 3 and 4, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. As David is carried along here by the Holy Spirit, he envisions a ruler who exemplifies personal righteousness. One who might be able to say, I have come to do the will of him who sent me, whose ministry extends not just to his family, not just to those who are close to him, not just to the rich, but to the ones who are ordinarily passed over, the disenfranchised, the weak, the lowest rungs of the social stratosphere. That's the idea here in verse 4. There's this picture of fruitfulness and life and growth. Now, do you not see that it's at this point that we have to begin to think beyond David? We have to look beyond the king at hand here to another king that will come. Well, just hold that thought for a minute. Look at verse 5. David says, does not my house stand so with God? Of course, we're forced to pause here as well and to ask ourselves, was David's house really like this? Some of us may be kind of left scratching our heads at this point, especially if you've been trudging through some of the last chapters in the book of Samuel, where you see scandal after scandal and heartache and grievous sin. David's reign had problems. There are wonderful things to commend about his reign. He was a man after God's heart, but he also had sin in his life and in his family, even we could say in the kingdom. And God's word doesn't make any attempt to whitewash that. It's all there in black and white. There are some episodes in David's life, as we've seen, where the malfeasance is so ghastly that it's difficult to read. It's difficult to look at for very long. I won't rehearse all of those, but just think, remember for a minute, Tamar, a woman who was abused and exploited, a woman to whom justice was denied. David's own family was tragically riddled with godlessness and apostasy. It is tragic, but he raised a number of spiritual infidels. He raised a number of children who were sons of Belial themselves. Children, students, young people, I would take this opportunity to exhort you to look at David, to take a good, hard look at David, a man who is described as a man after God's heart, and then look at his children and be persuaded in your heart that having godly parents is no guarantee of your spiritual condition. If you have godly parents, if you have a mom and a dad who walk with the Lord, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, you praise God for that. You honor the Lord and worship him for that. But also be persuaded that you will, at the last, stand and give an account for your own life. And you need the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Nothing here about David has been romanticized. Nothing has been touched up. So how can David make a claim like this? How can he say, does not my house stand so? Well, just to belabor the point a little bit, the question becomes even more pronounced as David dies and king after king comes after him. You remember how the kingdom is divided and ruler after ruler reject God's lordship. They despise his law. You see legacies not of God-fearing, not of obedience to the Lord, not of faithfulness, but of covenant-breaking, power-abusing kings. And so we're left thinking, is this mere idealism? Where is that morning light that God has promised? When will it dawn? And that is where a statement like we find in verse 5 is so stabilizing, so faith-stimulating. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Do you see what David is saying here? He is saying that the promise, the covenant that God has made is secure, not because David has an impeccable track record, not because he is the model of righteousness, but because of who it is that made the promise. This is God's decree. He is the one that made the covenant with David. He is the great covenant initiator. It's made with men, yes. It is made for the blessing and the eternal good of mankind, but it's not dependent on man. For if it was, it would all fall to rubble. It would all collapse, but it's dependent on the divine God who never changes and whose word never fails. The certainty of God's word, the certainty of God's covenant is what is on center stage here. It's an everlasting promise. David's dynasty is sure because God is the one who has made the covenant. It is dependable for the simple fact that God is the one who has spoken it. It can never fail. David rejoices in how the promise is ordered in all things. Everything is in place. Everything is firmly established. There is no piece that is missing that might possibly call into question whether God's word would be accomplished. Everything is just as it needs to be in the internal, infinite wisdom of God. All the preparations are in place. And that is why David can sound so hope-filled, so full of confidence and grace and confidence in God that he will do what he's promised because it's not contingent on him. It's not contingent on sinful men, but on an infallible God. And that's what I want you to remember as we draw near to the end of this study in the book of Samuel, that as integral as David was in the plan of God, as mightily as the Lord worked in his life, he still falls short of the ideal, doesn't he? He is not the ideal king. He still disappoints us. He lets us down again and again. And at the end of David's life, the scripture leaves us saying to ourselves, we need someone greater. We need someone who is like unto David, but who is yet better than him, who is perfect. We need perfect righteousness himself to come and to dwell forever among his people. That is what Jeremiah was looking forward to when he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That king is Jesus Christ, the one who John the Baptist said, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, and yet has called me into his everlasting kingdom, who has made me a citizen of his kingdom. Glory to his name. When Jesus began his public ministry, he went into the synagogue and he stood up to read, and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened that scroll, and he combed his fingers down, and he looked for the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's who Jesus is, the liberating one, the Almighty God, the bright and morning star. Malachi calls him the Son of Righteousness, the one who comes with healing in his wings. Maybe you go back to the earliest chapters in the book of Genesis and you think about how God set the sun in the sky to govern. And then you reflect back on what David is saying here about how the Christ, the light of the world, will dawn upon his people, and there will be no more darkness, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is our hope today. It is our only hope that Christ has come. Church, Jesus has come. He has inaugurated his kingdom on earth. He walked in the fear of the Lord all the days of his life. He offered himself up as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And in doing so, he opened up a door of salvation so that unmeriting sinners could be blessed with all of the benefits of his glorious reign. The forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is how Paul summarizes it. Well, church, the door is still open today. How do you enter this kingdom? You bow before the King. You turn from the old way of life, that way that was not characterized by his righteous rule and reign. That old life that was governed by self and sin and idolatry. And you trust in that salvation that only Christ the King can bring. Then he will dawn on you like a morning light. But you also need to know that the same King who brings life and vitality and blessing to his people also brings judgment to those that reject him. David warns of this. You see it there in God's inspired word in verse 6. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of the spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So the witness of this text, as it relates to the impact of Christ's rule on the earth, is twofold. Christ's reign is wonderful news. It is glorious news for those who are inside the covenant. But even those inside the covenant cannot have peace and prosperity unless the Lord also brings judgment on all of his enemies. That's what ruling justly ultimately requires, judging the evildoer. Proverbs 21, verse 15 says, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers." Romans chapter 13, Paul writes about being in submission to the governing authorities. He says, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." What is true of good earthly authorities is perfectly true of the righteous judge. He comes to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. He doesn't bear the scepter in vain. And it is this polarization of all humanity that David catches a glimpse of here at the end of his life. The righteous to eternal life, but the unrighteous to everlasting judgment. And so we are drawn once again to the cross of Jesus Christ, where mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. O Lord God, there is no righteousness in us. Lord, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Father, we are poor, naked sinners coming to you to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Oh God, pierce our hearts. God, would you impress all of the holy significance of your word on every soul who is here. Father, that we might all experience the reconciliation to you that's found through faith in Jesus Christ, the washing of regeneration through his blood. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that he remains a perfect sacrifice for everyone who calls on his name. Lord, would you do a work among your people? Father, would you put this same sense of almost unspeakable joy and awe in our hearts as we look on the tremendous things that you have wrought in our lives and lifting us up out of the pit of despair, out of the ash heap, and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. God, that you might receive glory forever and ever through Christ. Amen.